Dear Lord, we pray that you would use the words that you've given Pete and just help us to understand what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. Do please be seated. If you have been following it, you will find out tonight who wins the race across the world. This has been an entertaining reality TV program featuring teams of people making their way the 12,000 plus miles from London to Singapore without using planes, without their credit cards, and without their smartphones, and just the price of the airfare in cash in their pockets. Each team has adopted their own approach, enduring some hardships and misfortunes and stopping along the way to earn money or simply to enjoy the places that they are dashing through. It's a race, a competition, and the competitors are focused on the prize of £20,000 if they arrive in Singapore first. Well, in this fourth week of our series of Lent, Jesus and his disciples are also on a journey that we've been following as they head relentlessly and determinedly too, towards their goal, Jerusalem. If you haven't guessed by now, I have a bit of a thing about looking at scripture in context and feel that not to do so opens up a potentially quite dangerous can of worms. So on this penultimate Sunday of Lent, we find that Jesus has almost arrived in Jerusalem. If you recall my memorable sermon of a few weeks ago on Transfiguration Sunday, you'll remember that Jesus and his disciples were way up in the north of the region around Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon, and it was here that Jesus declared to his disciples that they must now turn their faces towards Jerusalem and his eventual death. In our home group, we've used this background to explore Luke's account of this journey. Luke takes 9 chapters to get Jesus from the Transfiguration to Palm Sunday, and he uses that time to expound Jesus' teaching, especially many of his best-known parables. And studying the parables in the light of Jesus' agenda as he anticipates the forthcoming events in Jerusalem has helped us to recognize something of the depth and urgency of his teaching as he speaks to Gentiles, Samaritans, Jews, and Jewish leaders about the kingdom of God and their need to grasp the truth of who he is, what he has to say, and what he is about to accomplish. There is an inevitable map. So, just to recap, there's a little red dot right at the top, if you can see it. That's sort of where the Transfiguration took place. And Jesus then makes his way down into Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, where he conducted much of his earlier ministry. He comes further south down, then through Samaria, and then Perea over here, and eventually to Judea and to the town of Jerusalem, which is his goal. But the events we're going to look at this morning take place just outside Jerusalem, there at Bethany. Bethany is the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. This is familiar territory for Jesus and his disciples, for here in Bethany are good and loyal friends. It's only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. But his friend Lazarus is sick and dying, and the sisters urgently ask him to come and help. He's around that sort of area just north of the Dead Sea at this time. But Jesus delays his arrival in the village, and during that delay, Lazarus dies, and the women are understandably upset at both the death of their brother and the fact that Jesus, if he'd been there earlier, might have been able to heal Lazarus. We read, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping And the Jews who had come along were also weeping. And he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he said. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. As you know, the scene is set for high drama, as well as including the Bible's shortest verse. Now, although he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus commands the stone to be removed, and he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. And to the astonishment of all who were there to witness it, Lazarus appears, risen from the dead, restored to life and to his sisters. So this morning, we pick it up just a little later on, when a dinner has been arranged by the family to honour Jesus. And Lazarus is there too, ready to enjoy the celebration. True to form, Martha is busily engaged in supervising the serving of the meal, while her sister Mary isn't. On a previous first visit, of course, Mary focused her attention on Jesus and what he had to say, somewhat to her sister's annoyance. But Jesus commended Mary for sitting at his feet and engaging with him. Indeed, he commended her for her discipleship. What follows is on several levels extraordinary. Then Mary took about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Nard was probably imported from northern India, and it was, by all accounts, a very pricey commodity. Just maybe it had been acquired or given for Lazarus's funeral, which would explain why Mary had some to hand. So let us examine a little of the events in Bethany. Thinking about Mary, this act was one of extreme generosity. She pours a large quantity of this perfume over Jesus' feet, then wipes them with her hair. The lavish nature of the act is indicated by the fact that the whole house was filled with the fragrance. This is no dab behind the ears use of perfume. This quantity of perfume would have cost an ordinary working man a year's wage. It was also an act of extreme humility. Mary was, after all, the lady of the house, and washing the feet of guests was the task for a menial servant. Yet she chooses not only to do it herself, but to do so in the presence of others. It was also an act of unbounded love. No decent first century Jewish woman would have untied her hair and allowed it to fall out naturally in public. Openly using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet signifies perhaps Mary's depth of love and devotion. But it's an act for which she is reviled. Everyone present at the meal would have been aware of what was going on, and quite possibly many would have been taken aback by Mary's behaviour. Just as Mary had chosen not to carry out this act in secret, but in the presence of the family and friends, Judas unhesitatingly and publicly criticises her and her wanton wastage of the valuable asset. But it is an act that Jesus applauds and defends. Judas is put firmly in his place as Jesus interjects, "Leave her alone." It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. In Matthew's account of the same episode, we read Jesus saying, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So Jesus not only affirms Mary's action, but also uses it to speak again of his forthcoming death. And unwittingly, perhaps, Mary's act of loving devotion was also in part prophetic. Let's think about Judas. John uses this story to feed his reader's perception of the character of Judas. Well before the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane, Judas is revealed as a trusted thief, a bent disciple. Now, if this had been a police operation, then in their line of duty, AC-12 would have been on the case. We need to remember that Judas was a disciple of Jesus, chosen and trusted just like the other 11. But despite all that he'd heard and witnessed in 3 years of traveling and working with Jesus, he harbored a selfish and deceitful nature that prompted him to pilfer money from the common purse, the care of which had been entrusted to him. Although Judas said his concern was about waste and how much better the resource of the perfume could have been used, his words of apparent concern for the poor reveal a hollow piety that sought to conceal personal greed. In his inability to understand what Mary was doing, Judas appears to take the moral high ground and condemns Mary for her extravagance and waste. But his whole stance in this episode, with his apparent righteous indignation, belie his wanton hypocrisy. The contrast between the devotion, warmth, and love of Mary's act and Judas's cold, dishonest, selfish, and judgmental response is stark. We're presented with two people who, in their own ways, are both disciples of Jesus, yet had developed very different responses to him. In Matthew's Gospel, he records the words of Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But stir up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we witness in this episode concerning Mary and Judas is the contrasting nature of their hearts. We use the idea of the heart to indicate, of course, the very center of a person's being, the center of their emotions, their feelings, their character, their nature, what makes them them. The heart governs someone's motivations, responses, and reactions. But as Jesus comments, the heart reflects what a person holds dear, values, desires, the things to which they attach worth. Mary's heart is filled with love and devotion, faith, trust, commitment, and sacrifice. Judas' heart is cold, calculating, greedy, selfish, dishonest, lacking integrity, and filled with hypocrisy. Judas, of course, went on to accept money from the authorities to betray Jesus. He sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver, and although he eventually regretted it all, he then took his own life shortly afterwards. And of course, throughout history, his name has lived on as a byword for treachery. Judas was, if you like, a disciple turned bad. Whereas Paul, was a baddie turned disciple. Our Philippians reading gives us an insight into Paul's life and experience. If you judge him by the credentials of his Jewishness, then he is unequivocally in the top echelons of the highest performing Jews. No one, if you like, does it better. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. There was nothing pretentious about Paul at this time. This was the real deal. He was sold out to being a Jew and doing the Jewish faith, even to the extent of persecuting to death the followers of the false Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So, unlike Judas, Paul was genuine in what he was, and from the heart, he was fully committed to the Jewish cause. But Paul had a change of heart. He met Jesus, or at least encountered him on the road to Damascus. The outcome of this event was a complete turnaround for Paul, so complete that he was prepared to dismiss everything about his former life as a Jew and to assess its value as worthless. The Message version of the Bible, which I'll be honest with you and say I've slightly edited, goes like this. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the rubbish, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life, compared to the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. I've dumped it all in the bin so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I gave it all, I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. Paul's change was from the heart, and the outcome was that he was fully committed to Jesus, a wholehearted commitment. In the light of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Paul had discovered such treasure and riches in knowing Jesus, and accordingly his heart was fully in the same treasured place. But let's go back to Bethany, to that first visit of Jesus to the home of Mary and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care about my sister that she's left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Mary had chosen what was better. With his changed heart, Paul confidently states, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." Our journey this Lent is almost complete. And next week, Dan will take us right into Jerusalem itself. But as we approach Easter, we are challenged. Mary was deeply devoted to Jesus, and her devotion meant that the very high value of the perfume and the socially unseemly action of wiping Jesus' feet with her hair were worth the cost, both in money and in reputation. Paul reckoned that all his high status and qualifications as a Jew were as nothing to the worth of knowing Jesus. In fact, nothing was more valuable or worthy than knowing Jesus. So the uncomfortable challenge to us this morning is to honestly assess just where our hearts and treasure truly are. How devoted to Jesus are we? And how does our devotion find expression? What things in our lives impair our relationships with Jesus? And what or who might we consider more valuable than knowing him? What perhaps might we need to change? The encouragement we have is that God is gracious and merciful, something Paul was only too aware of. Acceptance in God's eyes isn't something that we have to strive for or earn. However much we don't deserve, God, in his extravagance, freely forgives us and welcomes us. Just as the perfume poured by Mary filled the whole house with its fragrance, let's allow God, through his Spirit, to fill our lives with his grace, love, strength and power, that in choosing what is best, we too may experience, as did Paul, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. As you read these words that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, read them as though they were written personally to you. And take a moment in the quiet to respond to whatever you feel God is saying to you today. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.